the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning, everybody. Lovely to be worshipping with you, whether you're in person in the building here today, whether you're joining us online, you're very, very welcome. I have the sense perhaps that the deacons didn't trust me this morning because I can see that they've put chairs over the potential trip hazards. Thank you, deacons. That's really useful because we are talking about lament this morning. We wouldn't want to be lamenting my fall off the stage, so that's probably a good thing. My name is Paul Cook. I'm part of the leadership team, and it's my privilege this morning to be continuing our series on exile and homecoming. We're going to be talking about lament in exile, and appropriately enough, we're going to be looking at the biblical book of Lamentations. So, lament is important. I think it's something we don't often think about. It might be something we don't often practice, but I do think it's important. And it really came home to me this week as I finally got to engage with a really significant theological resource that I've been wanting to engage with for some time, but just haven't been able to get hold of it. But finally this week, I managed to do that. So I watched Inside Out. Now, I'm a bit mean, so I didn't want to pay for it, so I waited for it to come on the iPlayer, and finally it's there. Has anybody not seen Inside Out? Oh, quite a few of you. Okay, so watch it. If you've got the iPlayer, watch it. It's really, really good. But the question that this website that I went to afterwards asked this, which emotion do you think is the most important in that Inside Out movie, if you've seen it? Which one do you reckon? Sadness. You're absolutely spot on right. It's sadness. And despite what you think when you start watching the movie, actually it's sadness that turns out to be very important. I won't tell you more than that because I don't want to ruin it. But lament is important. Lament's about more than sadness, but it certainly includes sadness. And this morning we're going to be thinking about what biblical lament looks like. If you've got the Green Church Bibles, we're around about page 780. And we are in the time period of the early 6th century BC. So 587, 586 BC is when the city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed, more or less, by the invading Babylonian armies. And so this book of Lamentations is written in the aftermath of that national tragedy. Now, if ever you are new to a Bible book and want to get a bit of a sense of what it's about, I really recommend to you the Bible Project videos. They've got one for every single book of the Bible, all 66, and they're really helpful little summaries of what you can expect to find in the book. So these images I've taken from that website. So we don't know who the author of Lamentations is. Some people think traditionally it's the prophet Jeremiah. It could well be, but we don't know that for certain. But what this writer has done is written a very poetic reflection on the siege and of Jerusalem, and then the subsequent exile. And if you want to read about the history of that in the Bible, it's in the second book of Kings. But in Lamentations, we have a more personal, poetic reflection on what that felt like to experience that absolute catastrophe, because that's what it was. When the armies came and they broke down the walls and they set fire to everything and they took away the temple treasures to Babylon and they put an end to the system of worship that had been established in the country of Israel, it was an absolute national catastrophe. And then the people were taken in chains to Babylon, 1,700 miles to the east. They would have, not in a straight line, they would have gone up the coast and down the river valleys. 1,700 miles by foot. That's quite a journey, isn't it, that they were taken on to be captive. And they were going to spend the next 70 years in captivity, we're told. At least 70 years. For some of them, it would have been longer than that. Some of them would never have come back, because 70 years is a long time, right? And Gemma, really helpfully, a couple of weeks ago, when we did our last one in this series, talked about the need for them and for us to live faithfully when we are in a place of exile. And she was looking at Jeremiah chapter 29 to talk about that. And one of the really helpful things that Gemma said was that we are called to be missionaries, not mourners. In other words, we can't live our life permanently looking backwards and wishing that things were the way that they used to be. We're called to get on with serving God wherever we are, wherever he's placed us, in the present and with an eye to the future. We should be missionaries and not mourners. But I know that Gemma would completely agree with me, because I did check with her before we started talking, that lament is still important. There are times when we need to mourn, and there are times when it's right to mourn, even if our perspective is forward-looking and outward-looking. So what I want to do is give you a quick summary of what biblical lament is all about. And to do that, I've borrowed somebody else. Her name is Aubrey Sampson. She's an American, and she's written about this subject very helpfully. This is a quick 2-minute summary of biblical lament from Aubrey Sampson. Here we go.
So lament, kind of at its simplest form, is just crying out to God, typically in the form of a prayer, but sometimes it's just in the form of tears, sometimes it's a song, sometimes it's a piece of art, a poem. It's really just crying out to God. It's often impolite. It's sometimes bitter, angry. All of your stuff, you're just pouring out to God before him. But part of what it means to be in a covenantal relationship with God is that we can express the full gamut of our emotions to him without fear, knowing that our cries and our bitterness and our anger aren't falling on deaf ears, they're falling on the ears of a loving, listening God who is actually with us in our pain. So I think sometimes lament just invites us into deeper intimacy with our Father. So we're not having to pretend like everything's okay, we're not having to rush through the pain and like get to the solution, but we're actually pouring ourselves out to God and moving into a deeper relationship with him through it. Lament's counterintuitive, right? Especially in the West, because we want to like wrap up our pain in a pretty little bow and package it and preach a good sermon on it or something. But lament kind of asks us to be still. And even if the questions aren't answered, even if we don't move to a place of hope, lament says, God, I will trust you no matter what. Lament is about worshiping God, you know, not for God and blessings, not for God and benefits, but God for God's sake alone. Lament kind of says, even if this doesn't go well with me, Jesus, you are still enough, and I will worship you, I will trust you, not my will, but your will. So lament's an act of surrendering, lament's an act of trust, and lament, again, is just an invitation to go deeper than we've ever gone before with our Father.
Okay, I hope you found that a helpful little summary about biblical lament. I thought it was really, really good when I watched it first. Oh, I don't want to do that again. There we go. So I think what she's saying is lament clings to faith, even in the midst of adversity. And I love what she said in her little interview there. She said, we're not having to pretend like everything's okay. We're not having to rush through the pain and get to the solution, but we're actually pouring ourselves out to God and moving into a deeper relationship with him through it. And I think that's really important, that we express lament, we go through lament, because ultimately we want to draw closer to God. And hopefully that's what we will be trying to do together this morning. Okay, when we look at the book of Lamentations, it's something that highlights the importance of collective sin. So in chapter 1 of Lamentations, for example, the poet personifies the city of Jerusalem. So he says this in chapter 1 and verse 5, the Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. So there's a cause and effect relationship there. Jerusalem and its inhabitants have sinned, therefore the Lord has brought her grief. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. And when we started this series, Steve pointed out, that in the Bible, exile happens because God's people repeatedly renege on the covenant that he had established with them. And again, there's a cause and effect relationship. God warned them, if you fail to keep your side of the covenant, I will not be bound by my side of the covenant, But what I'll have to do is introduce some corrective measures to bring you back to me. And that's why the exile takes place. So there's that link between collective sin and what the Lord does to his people in taking them, in, sending them into exile. But how about personal sin? What's the relationship, if any, between our personal sin and the suffering that we might endure in this life? And Jesus actually addresses that question directly in Luke chapter 13. And I think he's got something really interesting to say about it. Luke chapter 13, he talks about this tower, the tower in Siloam, which had collapsed. And apparently, sadly, 18 people had died in the collapse of the tower. And Jesus talks to the people who are with him in Jerusalem, and he says to them, okay, so those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? And I think he's expecting his hearers to say, yeah, that's what we think. That's what we think. We think they were more guilty, and that's why it happened to them. And Jesus' response is really interesting. He says, I tell you, no. No. They weren't particularly guilty. That's not the reason that the tower fell on them. There is no causal relationship between personal sin and personal suffering, Jesus is saying. But, or no direct relationship anyway. But he says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. That's really interesting too, isn't it? Jesus doesn't just say there isn't this philosophical link between personal suffering and personal sin. He wants to take us more deeply than that sort of philosophical point to say, and it's your challenge, unless we all repent, we too will all perish. What happened to those people in the tower, it was a tragedy, but it's a symbol, a picture of what happens to all of us if we don't come to the Lord in repentance, says Jesus. Okay, so repentance is a big issue. It's an important thing in the book of Lamentations as well. So in chapter 3 and verse 40, the poet says, let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. And the implication is, if we examine our ways, if we test them, we'll see that we're not going in the right direction. So we need to do a U-turn, because that's what repentance is. It's turning right round, and we need to return to him in repentance and faith. So that's a little bit of the background to the passage that we're going to be looking at in Lamentations chapter 3. So if you've got your Bible, your green church Bible, do please open it, page 782, page 783. And if you are not familiar with the book of Lamentations, I would really encourage you to read the whole thing. It's only 5 chapters, but it's 5 rather dark chapters, I would say. Apart from this section that we're looking at from chapter 3, verses 19 to 33. There's some really difficult stuff in Lamentations because it's written by a man who's gone through an incredibly difficult time. But here, at the heart of his book, the light breaks through. And as is often the case, light is more brilliant when it's set against a dark background, isn't it? So, let's have a look, shall we, at this light and hope in the darkness in Lamentations chapter 3. So the poet begins in a rather lamenting, typical lamenting style. He says, verse 19, I remember my affliction and my wandering. Remember, 1,700 miles by foot from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's quite a lot of wandering, isn't it? I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. That's a very powerful biblical image of our soul being downcast within us. I wonder if you've come to church this morning feeling like your soul is downcast. Maybe it's because of financial worries. Could be because of health issues. It could be because of family problems. It could be because of problems that you're having with faith. But maybe you've come this morning feeling, yeah, my soul is downcast. If that is you this morning, I really hope and pray this passage is going to speak to you, because lament is for you this morning. So that's where the poet is. For most of the book, this is where his heart is. But then he begins to slightly reorient his thinking. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. My pain hasn't gone, but yet I'm going to think about something that's a bit different from my surrounding consuming pain. And then we come to this beautiful passage, Lamentations 3, 22 to 24. We had some of it, I think, last Sunday evening when Samuel was baptized. I think these are the verses that were given to Samuel on his baptism. And if you know nothing about Lamentations at all, you might know these verses because they inspired that great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, that we sang at the start of the service. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. We're down, but we are not out. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. And sometimes the wait is quite long. For the people that the poet was writing to and writing for, it was going to be at least 70 years that they would have to wait before they would be able to return to their homeland. They would be able to experience God's love and God's grace and God's mercy, of course, at any time. But their ultimate hope, that was going to have to be a long wait for them. But he's saying, the Lord is my portion. I am going to wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for people to bear the yoke while they are young. Now, I've highlighted the first half of verse 27 there because it reminds me of somebody else who said it was quite a good thing to put a yoke on. Who am I thinking about? Jesus, of course. I am. I'm thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember what he said in Matthew chapter 11. He says, take my yoke upon you. The image is of two animals, probably oxen, isn't it? Who've got like a wooden bar across their shoulders so that the stronger, more experienced of the animals can lead the weaker, less experienced animal and help them to work well as a team. Take my yoke upon you, says Jesus, and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Even though we're going to be working and walking together, it's going to be restful for your soul. And it seems to me that the Lord Jesus Christ had almost certainly meditated deeply on the book of Lamentations. And his teaching in Matthew 11, I suspect, was probably drawn, amongst other places, from Lamentations 3, verse 27, because it is good for people to bear the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gentle and he's lowly in heart, and we will find rest for our souls with him. You know, Jesus lamented. Don't know if you remember this, but towards the end of his ministry, he heads out, I suppose, to a view on the hillside where he's looking down over Jerusalem. And he foresees that in 35 years' time, AD 70, Jerusalem is going to be utterly decimated once again by foreign armies. Not by the army of the Babylonians, but by the army of the Romans in AD 70. And he laments. He weeps over Jerusalem. And I'm sure this book of Lamentations would have informed his weeping at that time in his life. And as we go on in verse 28, perhaps a little bit more into the traditional stance you associate with lament, let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. And again, I can't help but think, for those words that are highlighted in gold, that this is what inspired the Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount, because he tells us there, doesn't he, to turn the other cheek. Seems to me it's very likely that he got that image from Lamentations chapter 3. I'm sure this informed his thought and his own lament. And then we get towards the end of our passage, verse 31. For people are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. In the biblical way of looking at things, the Lord is, because it's true, of course, the Lord is sovereign over all things. There is nothing that can possibly happen anywhere in the universe unless God permits it. Which means that in a sense, we have to say that even the terrible things that happen are permitted by God. They're not what he wants to happen. They're not part of his perfect will, but they're part of his permissive will, those things that he allows to happen. And he brings grief, not because he wants to bring grief, but because grief is part of the fallen world that we all inhabit and that ultimately he is sovereign and Lord over. But he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. That is a beautiful little word that I've, or three beautiful words that I've highlighted there. It's just one word in Hebrew. It's the word chesed. And I love that partly because I love going ch, but it's a beautiful word, chesed. And it's really hard for the English translation of the Bible to do it justice. That's why you've got all those different translations whirling around that one word. The person who probably did the best job of it was back in the 16th century, a guy called William Tyndale, who came up with the word loving kindness as one word. Because it kind of together that, or what, as one thing, that summarizes what chesed is all about. But this is our God. This is the God we love and we worship. He's a God of unfailing, steadfast, loyal love. And that's wonderful to know that, isn't it? That's the God that we worship. But we also need to remember that doesn't mean that when we come into his family, he's just going to take away the pain and the difficulty and the confusion. They're not going to magically disappear. And we see that in the book of Lamentations, beautifully at the end of the book of Lamentations, because if you look at Lamentations in chapter 5 and verse 19, you've got this amazing affirmation of praise. You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Hallelujah. My heart is filled with praise. My hands are in the air. This is marvelous. Lamentations 5 verse 19. Lamentations 5, verse 20, why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? And I don't know about you, but isn't that like the life of faith? Mountaintop experiences and valley bottom experiences. We ride this roller coaster, don't we? In our faith lives and in our actual lives. And it's there for us at the end of the book of Lamentations. Pain and confusion don't just disappear. And that's why lament's so important. We might need to keep on circling back round to lament multiple times in our life. As Aubrey Sampson says, even if the questions aren't answered, and sometimes they're not, even if we don't move to a place of hope, and sometimes we don't, lament says, God, I will trust you no matter what. That's why lament's important. That mindset is vital for us. So yeah, God's unfailing love. It's a beautiful thing. But we've got one more verse. One more verse. For he, the Lord, does not willingly bring affliction. We read, didn't we, that the Lord brings grief in the previous verse, but he doesn't do it willingly. It's not his perfect will to do that. He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to any human being. And then I've got a series of dots. Anybody know why I've put a series of dots in? Any guesses? This is a really hard question. How can you get inside your mind, Paul? The craziness of your mind. Okay, I didn't expect you to know this. It is literally the exact middle point of the book of Lamentations. Literally. There are 77 verses beforehand, 77 verses afterwards. And you might say, well, so what? Every book's got to have a middle point, hasn't it? I think this book's middle point is important. You see, the way that the book is laid out, we've got five songs. And we've got four of those songs which have 22 verses in. Three of them have verses that start with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters. So that's really carefully structured, right? Chapter 3, 66 verses, 3 times 22. And again, groups of three verses, each beginning with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. This is somebody who has carefully crafted his poem. So I reckon the middle point has to be important. I think it's got to be important. And what does the middle point say? The Lord does not willingly bring affliction or grief to any human being. And for me, in what is typically thought of as the gloomiest, darkest book of the Old Testament, at the very heart of this book, I think we are being pointed forward to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often say, don't we, that every part of Scripture shows us Jesus if we look hard enough. And I'm convinced that this is true of the book of Lamentations. What are we told in the New Testament? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that God is not willing that any should perish. He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to any human being. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Luke 13, unless you also repent, you too will perish like those 18 who died in the Tower of Siloam. Repentance is vital, but God's heart is not that any of us should perish. And the proof of that, of course, is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Why? That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God is not willing that any should perish. And the proof of that? For all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit knew that the Son would come and take our flesh and blood, that he would be nailed to a cross for our sins, that he would take the punishment that was due for our sins upon himself, and that he would free us from the threat of eternal punishment from God. That is the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the pouring out of the Spirit to his church, and the promise of Jesus' return. And my hope and my prayer this morning is that every single one of us here will know that reality of being safe in the Father's arms, so that we may not perish, but have eternal life through his glorious grace. If you're going through dark times, may you know the Lord's love, and don't be afraid to lament, because this is where lament ultimately brings us. Amen.